Podcast is prepared and presented by The Church of God International, sponsor of the Armor of God radio broadcast and telecast.
Have you ever had somebody suggest something to you, and the next thing you know, it was working on you? Let me give you an illustration of that. Someone comes up to you, and they'll say to you, and you feel perfectly well. They'll say, "Ooh, you look a little bit under the weather today." "Oh, I feel okay. I don't feel bad at all." And then you will go about your duty, and somebody else will come up to you and say, "You know, you look a little bit fevered. Are you sure you're feeling okay?" "Well, I think I am." You know, you'll put your hand on your forehead and, "Well, you know, I think I maybe do have a little fever. I don't know." You know. So you go about your responsibilities and doing the things that you do, and then somebody else will come up to you and say, "My, you must have had a bad night last night. You look to me like you're a little bit under the weather. Are you?" "Well, you know, I really am not feeling all that well." They can almost talk you into it. That's the power of suggestion. It's a dynamic force. People can suggest things that are even somewhat, superstitious. Athletes do this. They have this power of suggestion, this believing that if they wear the same socks, for example, they will win. I remember one of my favorite basketball players from years ago. His name was Pistol Pete Maravich. He was the one who really cultivated the behind-the-pass passing and dribbling between your legs. But he had a superstition that he would always wear the same pair of socks in a basketball game. And you can imagine how they got to be after a long period of time, not changing them out. I don't believe he even washed them. See, that was part of it. He just played in them. And he just believed, the power of suggestion, that if he had those socks on, that he'd play better. Now, there may be other things that you are affected by. For example, people might suggest, that there's an unlucky seat or that this is a lucky ticket. And these things begin to work on you. The power of suggestion is a dynamic force that works in our lives. And it's not just in some thing. It is sometimes in something as simple as words that are spoken to you, as I illustrated with, "Well, you don't look like you're feeling very well." Let me give to you some clinical evidence to support what I'm talking about today. And this helps us understand why the Scripture is so clear about how we're supposed to conduct ourselves as Christians and what we do and what we say. The power of suggestion is unbelievable. Let me take you back to a survey that goes all the way back to the late 1950s when a group of surgeons led by a gentleman who worked at the University of Kansas Medical Center did the following. Now listen to what he did. He performed a then common surgical procedure on 13 patients to treat angina, which is that painful feeling that you get in your upper chest. Those of us who've had heart problems are very familiar with it. So he performed this then surgically common procedure whereby they were to be relieved of this insufficient blood that they weren't receiving to their heart. Now, on five other patients, so they did it on 13, and on five other patients with the disease, the doctors did the following. They made only a superficial chest incision, but they performed no surgery at all. What do you think happened? 10 of the 13 patients that had actually been operated on actually got better, but so did all five of those who were not operated on. Isn't that interesting? They weren't operated on. They thought they'd been operated on. They weren't, but they got better. And this article I was reading through goes through as to why they apparently get better. And there's lots of theories behind it, and I don't really want to bore you with all the clinical evidence as to why they do think that you get better. It's just interesting that they apparently have substantiated that you do. I thought this was interesting, if I may interject this, the power of words. A recent British study revealed that even words can be effective in affecting how you feel. Half of a test, a group of 200 patients who had no identifiable disease but complained of pain, were told by doctors that they would probably get better in 2 weeks. 2 weeks later, of that 200 patients, 64% of them did get better. Doctors told patients in the control group that they did not know what was wrong with them, and only 39% of these patients recovered. So the ones who were told they were going to get better overwhelmingly got better. The ones who were told that we don't know what's wrong with you, which is a negative, they didn't get better by the same percentage. The power of suggestion is enormous. Now let me give you one other statistical report to verify what I'm talking about before I get into the sermon today. There was another, it was actually a series of testings that were performed, and this dealt with dealing with asthma sufferers, and I think some of us are familiar with that, the difficulty of breathing. This was done by researchers in a New York hospital, and they told the folks who were having asthma difficulty that they were going to use an inhalant that would open their airways. You know, if you breathe these things, it opens up your airways and you feel better. That's exactly what happened when each one of these asthmatics used the spray, even though the inhaler had nothing in it. Isn't that interesting? The power of suggestion. And when another group was warned that the medication in their inhalers would constrict their airways, just the opposite, the treatment did just that for one half of those who used it. There was nothing in it. They were told that it would constrict their breathing. One half of the people had difficulty breathing. It went on to say that 12 sufferers even had full-blown asthma attacks, which were reversed when they inhaled an inhaler where there was nothing in it at all, except they were told it would make them feel better, reverse their condition completely. So, the power of suggestion, I think I've made my case just briefly, I could read other material to you, is powerful. Well, for those of us in God's church, we are given the opportunity to believe in things too, in great part due to the power of suggestion, but also because we're given things to believe in. And that is particularly cogent this time of the year with the Days of Unleavened Bread that are coming up here. For example, let me suggest to you that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. It's more than a suggestion, it's true. What do you do with that? We're going to gather together, we're going to keep the night to be observed, and of course then that commences the Days of Unleavened Bread, and we're going to eat things that are unleavened, put all the leavening out of our home. And the night before that, what we're going to do is we're all going to gather together, we're going to do three things. Here are the three things we're going to do. We're going to wash each other's feet. I imagine no one in here except a mother has washed anybody's feet since 1 year ago today, coming up. Unless you have children, you haven't washed anybody's feet. But we're going to do that. What does that symbolize? What's the power of suggestion behind that? Then we're going to take the bread, and we're told what that represents, and then we're going to ingest the wine. What does this all mean? What are we supposed to feel about this? How are we supposed to react? What's the power of suggestion behind all of that? What does it really mean for those of us who are going to be keeping the Lord's Supper, the Old Testament Passover? We're going to be able to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ very clearly and very specifically. To help, I want us to turn to an interesting section of Scripture. It's over in John chapter 9, and this section of Scripture has really intrigued me over the years, and I decided to do a little bit of an in-depth study into it, and I'd like to share some thoughts with you about that. In John chapter 9, a remarkable event takes place. It's filled with all sorts of human nature. Excuse me. There is theological politicizing in this chapter. There's the church at its worst. By that I talk about the actions of the Pharisees, because they were the prominent church at that time. And then we have the power of suggestion that's so evident here in John chapter 9. So if you all turn there, I'd like you to read through this with me, and let's find out what's somewhat fascinating and intriguing about it. This is the story involving Jesus Christ and a man who was blind. No question about it, blind. He had been blind since the day he was born, although later on the Pharisees are going to raise the question about whether or not he really was blind, because they needed to say that he wasn't, because in saying that he had been blind since birth, it meant that Jesus had special and unique powers. So they wanted to malign the character of this blind man who, as you know, was healed. There are four principal people involved in this story. You know who they are? Let me give them to you. In verse 8, you have the neighbors. That's just like our neighbors today. You know, neighbors who are involved in what's going on in our lives, or maybe next door, involved in what you're doing. The neighbors were involved. Then in verse 13, you have the Pharisees who are involved. Then in verse 17, you have the blind man who has to speak up. And finally, in verse 20, the fourth category of people, his parents. So you've got the neighbors, the Pharisees, his parents, and the blind man himself. All four play an important part in what happens here. Now, let's read through this a little bit. Jesus, and this was apparently sometime not too long after the Feast of Tabernacles had occurred, and it apparently takes place right in the city of Jerusalem. And I want you to notice what takes place here. And I'm wondering what this is all about. I used to look at this in terms of healing. And I do believe that there are certain physical things that we have to do to be healed. And I think this is supported to a small degree in this section of Scripture. But notice what happens. The disciples came to him saying, Master, this is in verse 2, who has sinned, this man or his parents? Because they look at this man not as a, out of compassionate eyes, they look to him as some kind of a theological puzzle. How do we explain what happened to this blind man? And really that's a slap in the face toward the disciples, because they should have been compassionate. They wanted to know, had the man sinned or his parents sinned? And that went back to the visiting the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third, fourth generations. They didn't really understand those verses correctly. So Jesus is going to teach them emphatically here. But look at how he does it. That's what intrigues me about it. Well, Jesus answered and said to them, and it surprised them, probably knocked them off their feet. He said, neither of them have sinned. Neither the parents have sinned, neither the grandparents have sinned, neither the individual has sinned. Oh, really? I thought all sickness was the result of sin. All blindness, all disease, everything. Well, he says, no, nobody has sinned here. He says, but rather this is an opportunity for me, Jesus talking, to do God's work. That's what this is all about. Let's quit being concerned about who has sinned. Then in verse 4 he says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is the day, the night comes, when no man can work. And that is an interesting allusion to Jesus being the light of the world. And it is interesting too about this blind man that his eyes are going to be open, and he's going to be delivered from darkness to light. So I think there's a little bit of an inference here. Then in verse 6, this is what fascinates me and has for years. And I wonder about this. Now, you'll read this. Now, just think about this for a moment. Now, I could use one of you as an example. I don't want to do that. I could use myself as an example. I could be blind, so here's the way I'm going to be healed. And by the way, this blind man doesn't even know who Jesus is. He has no awareness of who he is. He just is there blind. He's begging. I've often wondered, looking at this thing, I wonder what kind of an influence his parents had in his life, because it would have seemed to me that the parents who were involved in the story would have taken care of their son. Well, we don't have a lot of explanation about that. But what we do find here is that Jesus then in verse 6 does something really unique. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground. Well, what did he do? He spit on the ground. He took saliva out of his mouth. He spat on the ground, and he made clay of the spittle. That's pretty rough, isn't it? Why didn't Jesus just reach out and heal him? Have you ever wondered about that? I mean, couldn't he have done that? Why couldn't he just reached out and heal the man? Instead, he kneels down, spits into the clay, the dirt, and makes a little kind of a potion, and what he does is he puts it on the man's eyes. Now think about that for a moment. Here he is, a man who's been blind all of his life, and all of a sudden somebody is putting mud on his face. Isn't that what's going on? Isn't that a little bit strange to you? Why put mud on this man's eyes? Why put mud on this man who's blind? It's almost, if you want to, making a mockery of his blindness. It isn't, but some would look at it that way. What happened to this man who was blind? Of course, he couldn't see any of this happening. He couldn't see Jesus bend down. He may have heard a little bit about that if he overheard the discussion in verse 1 and 2 between Jesus and his disciples. He may have gotten a little bit of an idea of what was happening, but he did not see. Jesus kneeled out and made this little potion and put it on his eyes. And you know what's really fascinating about this in verse 7? Something else? And he said unto him, Jesus said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which some people say would have been as far as 500 yards away or greater. Now just think about that.
Here you are blind. You've got mud on your face. And now you've got to walk to the pool of Siloam, which is a great distance away. I'll tell you something, that'd be pretty taxing, wouldn't it? Now you have to assume that this gentleman knew his way around the streets, because he'd been blind since birth. But even so, you think about him walking down the streets with mud on his eyes.
How many of us would do that?
When you aren't even told, you know this? You aren't even told you will be healed.
You're just told to go wash your face in the pool of Siloam. It's pretty interesting, don't you think? Well, think about that mud being on his eyes for a moment. What does that suggest? Well, it suggests there's something there.
The mud, I think, would have caused me to be focused on what was going on. I mean, you know, if I've got mud on my eyes, I'm focused on that. Wouldn't I be? And I'm walking down the street, 500 yards at least, find this pool, and to wash myself with no promise of healing.
The whole story is unbelievable. But he does it. In verse 7, he went his way therefore, and I just have to wonder what all the street people thought as they watched him. What's he doing? Well, he's really, he's in a bad way today. I mean, he's got mud on his face. Why didn't he go wash his face off?
But he goes on his way, and he washes, and he comes back, and he sees. No promise of healing, but he just responded out of obedience to what Jesus told him to do, and he didn't even know who Jesus was. He just did what he was told to do. I see in this a lot more than just the power of suggestion. I see something that was given to the man, some physical thing, placed on his eyes, placed on his face, that allowed him to have a focus for his faith. Now, the reason why that is important is because in the coming week, we're going to be given things that are supposed to help us focus our faith. You're going to be given bread, you're going to be given wine, and you are commanded, told to, instructed to wash each other's feet. Why? Because it gets you ready to believe. Ready to believe. If we didn't take those sacraments every single year, I wonder how long it would be before they would be of no importance to us at all. That the bread wouldn't really mean anything. That the wine wouldn't mean anything. And of course, it's so obvious that people who do leave the faith, it isn't too long that they discontinue washing each other's feet and doing those kinds of things that make them uncomfortable. Let's notice now as we go along in John chapter 9, just a little bit farther, I'd like to update you about the rest of the story. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him in verse 8, that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat in the bag? And some said, this is he. And others said, well, it looks like him, but he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, well, how are his eyes opened up? So this was a lot more than just a power of suggestion. I think there was an inducement, though. Let me put it this way. If you've got mud on your eyes, what are you going to do? Whether you go to the pool of Siloam or not, what are you going to do if you've got mud on your eyes? Most likely you're going to go wash it off, aren't you? So there was something physical given to the man that he had to respond to, and he did. And he was able to be healed, and he came back with his sight. Now we come here to verse 11. He answered and said, after being asked, well, how did this happen? He says, a man that is called Jesus, he didn't even know him, see, made clay, and he anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received my sight. And then said they unto him, well, where is he? And he said, well, I don't even know where he is. I not only don't know who he is, I don't know where he is. And you get into this matter of, he was healed without being given the promise of healing, and had no faith. Other than, he was given a physical inducement to go and do something, and he did it and he was healed. He had something to focus his faith on, and it worked. It goes on then to see, now we get this other group of people, the Pharisees. They brought to the Pharisees him. They were all puzzled by this. So the Pharisees got this man who could now see. They're ushering him over to the Pharisees and says, listen, we've got a puzzle here. We don't understand this, because the teachings of the Pharisees had been, somebody has sinned. The only way this man could be healed is by God, and yet someone has healed him, and his name is Jesus. How do we explain this? Okay, now we get the Pharisees involved. Excuse me, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said unto them, he put clay upon my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore said one of the Pharisees, well, this man then is not of God. Why? Because he doesn't keep the Sabbath day. Well, others said, well, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? In other words, well, if Jesus is this sinner, how can he do miracles? And there was division among them. It shows you then that there were some even among the Pharisees who were siding with Jesus, and speculation is that it could have been Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, those two prominent men that we know about in Scripture. They say unto the blind man again, what say you of him that he has opened your eyes? And he said, well, he's a prophet. See, not only is he not a sinner, I know his name is Jesus, but this man is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. Now here, so it wasn't enough to have the neighbors. It wasn't enough to have the blind man. Now we've got to go really get to the bottom of this, so let's get the parents involved. And they ask him, saying, is this your son whom you say was born blind? Is this really your son? And by what means he now sees, we don't know. Or who has opened his eyes, they say in verse 21, we don't know. He is of age, ask him. Now the reason why this is sort of an abrupt answer to the Pharisees by the parents. But you got to understand, they were scared to death. They knew the power of the Pharisees and the Jews and the religious hierarchy, and they didn't want to be excommunicated, and they didn't want to be cast out, and they didn't want to be mistreated, and so forth and so on. So basically, they took the easy way out. They said here, well, let him speak for himself. All I can tell you is, that is our boy. That is our son. We won't tell you that, but let him tell you the rest of the story. Ask him, and he shall speak for himself. These words in verse 22 spoke his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of church. So we had this misuse of excommunication. Therefore, said his parents, he is of age, we'll ask him. So that's reiterated in verse 23. Excuse me. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, like this. Don't give Jesus the praise. You can't give it to that vagabond, because he's a sinner, because what he did was done on the Sabbath. Now what you got to do is you got to give the honor to who? Give God the praise, because it was God the Father, if you will, who healed you, not Jesus Christ, not this sinner. We know that this man is the sinner. And he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or not, I love this answer. He says, I don't know. One thing I do know, though, I was blind, and now I see. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That I do know. Boy, the Pharisees are just, they're wanting to chew their knuckles off their hand. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How opened he your eyes? And once again he answered, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? You know, he's really sarcastic here. He's saying, oh, you're asking all these questions. You keep asking and asking and asking because you want to be his disciples too? Boy, the Pharisees really get upset about that. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoken to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know from where he is. And the man answered and said to him, this fellow would have passed his speeches in the Spokesman's Club, by the way. I mean, this guy has great answers. The man answered and said to him, why herein is a marvelous thing that you know not from whence he is, and yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he couldn't read nothing. Boy, I drove the tack right into that story. They answered and said unto him, and here's the ultimate punishment of churches and religious organizations. They answered and said unto him, you are altogether born in sins, and do you teach us? And they cast him out. And if you check in the middle of the margins there, it says in my translations, they excommunicated him. We got him out of there, and here's this man who had been miraculously found. Now, what I found interesting as we close out this story is over in verse 35. Jesus apparently heard about all this. Jesus heard that they had kicked him out of church. And Jesus went to find him. Isn't that interesting? He was concerned about this man who he had healed. He'd been put out of church, and now he goes to find him. It says so in verse 35. When he had found him, he said to him, do you believe on the Son of God? Apparently Jesus is going after this individual for discipleship. Now, this man is going to have to make a personal decision. And I learned a lot about this one little verse, and I'm sure you have as well. He's going to have to make a personal decision and a commitment in the face of what? Of opposition and rejection. Jesus asked him, do you believe on the Son of God? The answer he's going to be giving is in the light of persecution and excommunication from the church. He answered and he said, who is the Lord that I might believe on him? You see, he had never seen Jesus. He probably heard his voice, no question about that. Jesus said to him then, you have both seen him, and it is he that talks with you. And then immediately he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. That's an interesting story. It's fascinating, so much to think about. But what I found intriguing about it, and somewhat insightful, is the focus of his faith initially. And that was that poultice that was put on his face, on his eyes, and that mud. It helps a person get ready. You know, you're given things to do, and it helps you get ready to believe. And I want to ask all of us today, as we're on the very verge of keeping the holy days, to get ready once again, to be excited about what we're facing, to be aware of the change that can come about in your life just as dramatically as it came about in the life of this individual. Very quickly, I want to give you three things to be mindful of, and these are not going to be new to you, but they're reminders, and we need to be reminded. I want you to get ready. Be ready to believe. Because what Christ offers us is so much greater than the power of suggestion. But thankfully, he gives us things to remind us so we will never forget. The first thing I want to remind you all to do is to do the following. Between now and if you have not done it, you need to do it. And that is, you need to go and you need to unleaven your homes. It's just something you need to do. I've thought about that over the years, and there are some who believe, well, that's not really all that important. And I'm going to say this. I don't think it's as important as I once thought it was, because used to, I was one of these individuals who got the toothbrush out. You know what I mean by that? I had to get the toothbrush out and sort of go over my belongings with a fine toothbrush. Not a fine tooth comb, but I mean, just really had to look for every little. I used to take my toaster apart. Any of you ever do that? Let me warn you, don't do that, because you'll have to go buy a new toaster. Just, you know, unless it's just an easy put-together toaster, don't do that. You'll ruin it. I've learned that sometimes I can miss the point of the days of unleavened bread with being unleavened by being too extreme about it. But I do feel the injunction of Scripture. It's very clear. If you want to just see it, if you don't know where it is, let me turn back with you to Exodus chapter 12. And I have found no way over the years to really get around these verses. There are some who like to explain them away. I would prefer not to try to explain them away, but to just simply comply, because it gets me ready to believe. Remember, when I'm cleaning out my vehicle, or I'm going to take the toaster and clean it out, or I'm going to unleaven the covers with Betsy this week, we're going to try to do that tomorrow. When I'm doing it, you know what I'm thinking about? I'm thinking about why I'm doing it. Now, if I wasn't doing that, I don't have that thought come across my mind. But I'm aware of the fact then that I have to be unleavened, and the reason why I do is because of what it says here in Exodus chapter 20. Excuse me, Exodus chapter 12. Verse 15, I'll just break into the thought there.
That concludes the recording of side A. Please flip over now to side B to continue listening.
7 days we're going to eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leavening out of your houses. To me, that's pretty clear. That's a big neon sign. I don't need to explain it away. I don't need to water it down. I just need to be do what it says. Put the leavening out of your house for those days, during the days of leavened bread. It's real simple. It's not complicated. It's not painful. You know, it's just easy to do. Get ready to believe. You know, when you're getting all that baking soda, whatever it is that you're putting out of your house, well, you just remember, well, you're obeying God and hope God has favor or finds favor in what you're doing. It goes on to say here, for whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day to the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So we don't eat leavened bread during those 7 days. It goes on in verse 16, and in the first day there should be a holy convocation, and the seventh day there should be a holy convocation to you, and on those days we're not going to be involved in our daily work, save that which every man must eat, and that only may be done of you. So God gives us permission on those two annual high days to do a certain amount of physical preparation to take care of our needs. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. And he goes on to talk about these other reinforcing scriptures to say, well, listen, just be unleavened. And I'd just like to encourage all of us to follow through on that, not make it some kind of an extreme religious fanaticism, but to just be balanced about it and respond to the scriptures. You know, if Jesus put some poultice on my eyes, and I'd say, boy, what in the world is he putting mud on my face for? And Jesus put mud on my face, and he said, go wash that off. What am I going to say? No, I don't want to do that. It would be just as easy to say, okay, I'll do it. And who knows what kind of good things might come along as a result of that simple little obedience. No, this helps us get ready to believe. Now, the second thing I want to encourage you all to do is to examine yourselves. You probably have been in the process of doing that. It's not very pleasant to examine ourselves, because when we do, we find ourselves lacking. In 1 Corinthians, if you'll turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to see the injunction here as to what we ought to do. You know, examining ourselves is not a lot of fun. That's one of the reasons why we don't like speech classes. You know, Mr. Stinson, myself, and Mr. James, and the executive committee, Mr. Guy Carnes, and Benny, we met this past week. And, you know, we're trying to do our very best on the television program, and the only way we know to do it, other than just absolute divine inspiration from God, is to evaluate each other. And we do. We talk about our dress. We talk about the fact that we smile or we don't smile. We talk about the way we wear our clothes. We talk about our little mistakes verbally. We talk about how we look at the camera. We go through all of that. And you know why? Because we need to. If you really want to become the best that you can, that's how you do it. But let's be honest about it. You think it's fun? Well, we try to make it fun. But none of us like to be told that we're imperfect. Do we? Well, it's time for you to examine yourself and realize that we don't have to tell you that, and we would not want to. It's none of our business. But that maybe you ought to be very honest with Jesus Christ as you get ready to believe. Because it says over in verse 27, excuse me, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 28 is clear. You cannot escape it. Therefore, let a man look at himself. Look inward. Look at your heart. Look at your mind. Look at your soul. Look what it possesses you. And so then, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And frankly, verse 30 really worries me. Because those of us who do that unworthily, it says, this caused many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So this seems to be a very important ordinance. And God is looking at what we do to get ready to take those symbols. The final thing I'd like to give to you is to prepare yourself spiritually. I ask you to look at yourself to deal with those sins in your life, but also then I want you to unleaven yourself spiritually. The days of unleavened bread are pretty simple. Two aspects of it, really. One, I think, is of greater weight than the other, and that is, first of all, we must bring into our lives Jesus Christ. That's taking in the wine, and the bread, letting Jesus Christ be a part of our life. Absolutely. Because he can make up for my insufficiencies. The second part of it is to put things out of your life. Stop doing certain things. You say, well, what things? Well, let me tell you what things. Turn with me and let the Scripture tell you what things. Over here in Colossians chapter 3. It's pretty simple. Colossians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. Here are some things that you can do to unleaven yourself spiritually. Excuse me. Verse 1, chapter 3, Colossians. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. All right, set your affection, your desires, set your mind on things above and not on the things on this earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, we're taking in the bread and the wine, we're getting ready to believe. Those symbols mean so much. Then shall you also appear with him in glory. Now, verse 5. You want to know the things to kill, the things to put away, the symbolism of removing this leavening from your home? Here they are. Mortify, kill, put away from yourself, therefore, from your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. All those things put away, for which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked some time when you lived in them. But now you also put off all of these. You put off anger, you put off wrath, you put off malice, you stop blaspheming. You put every filthy communication away from your mouth. You don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Oh, to God that all of us, and I include myself, could do that perfectly. It'd be a different church, wouldn't it? We'd be a different group of people. What terrible thing is going on in our world today, politically. I caught the news just briefly this morning before coming to the church, and so saddened to see the ongoing murders and the violence and the destruction and the bombing of these people. Milosevic's attitude toward the Serbs, Albanians, all this terrible confluence of human anger and hostility, and it just means that more people are going to get killed. You know, I don't really and honestly know the simple answer to that. But it has intrigued me how quickly the public gainsayers have gotten on the airwaves, and all of a sudden everybody has a righteous position. We should do this and we should do that. And I'm sitting there to think, boy, it is so easy to make a Monday morning quarterback call. It's totally different when you are the man or the people making those decisions. Boy, do we really get a lot of spin doctors at work, though, don't we? And it happens not only politically, it happens religiously, it happens in our church. We could just come back to Colossians chapter 3, just these few things, and there are other places I could turn, but these verses are very clear. Put it away from yourself. Quit being angry. Don't be filled with wrath and malice. Stop saying things you ought not to be saying, and all this filthy communication that comes out of your mouth. And the verse 9, don't lie to each other. And then it talks in verse 10 about putting on all these other things, excuse me, that signify us being a new person in Jesus Christ. Well, brethren, this coming week, it's very important for us to assemble together for lots of reasons. And it's beyond the power of suggestion. It's because it helps us get ready to believe. So do become unleavened. Unleaven your homes. Do the things that we've talked about here briefly. More importantly, then, unleaven your life spiritually, you know, work on yourself and examine yourself. And when it's all said and done, these things that God has given to us allow us to just briefly focus our faith, intensify our faith so we really see what it's all about. We really understand what the bread represents. We really understand what the wine represents. We really understand what taking each other's feet in our hands and washing them is all about. Because for those few moments, because of the symbolisms, they are very similar to the poultice that was given to a blind man to make him different. We get to understand what it is to really believe. So it's just a few days now until we keep these days. Will you get ready? Get ready to believe, because those symbols are, in fact, the reality and the very focus of our faith.
Thank you for listening to this cassette tape of the Church of God International. Feel free to contact us with any additional literature or tape request at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710, or call 903-825-2525, or email us at armorofgod@email.com. Thank you.